You know, we're in the prophets, and I know we've already covered some minor prophets. I put a couple of charts on your tables, and I'm going to be giving you a test on these next week, one with blanks. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. All right. But how many of you have ever read through, especially the Old Testament, getting into the, both the major and the minor prophets, and you faithfully read through them having no idea of the historical context? I mean, it was just confusing. You ever do that? I mean, it is so easy to get disoriented. Not that you're not reading it, trying to learn and grow and understand. But if you can't sort out the historical context, honestly, you can read them and your head can be, well, I know judgment's coming and there's a blessing coming. You know, but you can kind of lose sight of exactly how this plays out. These two charts, I'm hopeful, will help you in your study. I would encourage you to take these and keep them, put them somewhere so that when you're studying the prophets, you can go back and glance because they give a historical setting. On the yellow one, on the side where it says kings and prophets at the top, if you look at that, you can see, you know, the kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, and you see the kingdom split with the kings of Israel on the left side of your page, kings of Judah on the right side. Now, keep in mind that on occasion, kings were probably co-regents. That was, they're serving at the same time. So some of the dates are a little bit difficult to process, but this helps with the flow. You can see as you look down there, Elijah's ministry and Elisha's. And remember, Elijah is up there dealing with King Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, because of the incredible rebellion and Baal worship. And Elisha comes after him carrying on that ministry. You know, when you see where Jonah fits into the picture, you have to understand that Assyria, the nation of Assyria is growing in power. And Assyria is going to be the nation that is going to ultimately throttle the northern kingdom and take them into captivity. And Assyria is also going to give the southern kingdom a fair amount of grief. And so when Jonah is sent to minister to Nineveh, the heart of Assyria, you know why he doesn't want to go? Because Assyria's been rotten to God's people. So you can see why it'd be easy for Jonah to say, you got to be kidding, of all places, Nineveh? All right, so you start putting these pieces together, it can help immensely. And of course, there's this repentance up in Nineveh, which is astounding, but 100 years later, who's the prophet that goes to Nineveh? Nahum. And this time the prophet goes to Nineveh and says, because of your rebellion, you are judged, and there's not a call for repentance. God is bringing his judgment. So see, Jonah and Nahum kind of go together about 100 years apart, but it helps you to understand a bit of what goes on. And then as you follow the progression down, you see where Hosea and Amos are. They're focused more on the northern kingdom, Israel, in bringing the warning of the lack of faith and the judgment that's going to come if they continue to rebel. And then on the right side, you see where Isaiah enters the picture. Notice where Isaiah enters the picture. It's during the reign of Uzziah. That's going to be important when we get to chapter 6, hopefully this morning. And his life goes on for his ministry for over 50 years. And so he's actually dealing primarily with Judah, the southern kingdom, but he is on the scene before the northern kingdom, Israel, goes into exile. That is when Assyria comes down and wipes out the northern kingdom. There's about a 20-year overlap in that process. Now, if you turn that over, you'll see on the left side of the page, the northern kingdom disappears off the chart on the left side. That's because in 722 BC, Israel is taken captive, the northern kingdom. Okay? And you guys remember, what were the kings like in the northern kingdom? Every single one was evil. It's important to understand that so you can see how rapid that decline was. All of the kings of Israel were evil. The kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, there was ups and downs. There were some good kings in the course of their history. And so you can imagine Isaiah on the scene. He's speaking to the southern kingdom. He sees what God is doing in the northern kingdom and the judgment's coming. And so he's telling Judah, look at what's happening to Israel. Look what's going to happen to them. Don't follow their pattern. And so Isaiah is trying to help them understand the big picture of God's divine plan. And then as you progress down through here, you see you see prophets who come on the scene before Judah goes into exile. That is why she's still her own country and functioning. You see Jeremiah come on the scene, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nahum being that 100 years later after Jonah. But you see that like when you look at Jeremiah, when we get there, Jeremiah is dealing with Judah, telling him, you need to get it turned around now. Judgment's coming. And that came in three waves against Judah until they were taken by Babylon. All right. And you see where Ezekiel's on the scene, and he's also working with Judah, but all the way up through the judgment of 586. And Daniel was one of the early captives taken to Babylon. And so he's prophesying from Babylon about the continued oppression from Babylon that's going to be against Judah until Judah is finally taken into exile in 586. Then when you see the break after Zedekiah on the right side of your page, that's because 586, Babylon came in and took over and took those people, took Israel into, or Judah into exile. And then we're going to talk later about 70 years when they're in captivity. But God had promised that one day you're coming back to Jerusalem. One day you're coming back. And so you see the progression, and God brings the people back. And you have Haggai and Zechariah there. Well, they're going to be during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah is what? Ezra is what? They're coming back building the temple, building the wall. Well, when they were struggling to finish those things, then you have Haggai and Zechariah calling to them, you need to finish. You need to finish the job that's before you. And then Malachi and Joel, as we come to the end of the history of the Old Testament, is they prophesy about what's to come. So this will help you to try to orient with these prophets the timing. And if you understand the separation and the different judgments, Assyria coming down and affecting, really taking Israel into captivity, but impacting Judah in a significant way. And then Babylon begins to increase in power. And then by 586, it's Babylon that comes in and really throttles Judah. This other chart is just a simple way for you to look, and it gives you the different prophets and who they wrote to and where they were writing from. So again, for me, that's helpful. A visual to try to think through as you're reading these books so that you can best understand them. Now, Isaiah... If I could just give you some general information about Isaiah, and then we're going to try to look at the first six chapters. We'll really glance over some of that to just try to bring us up to speed. There are really five major prophets between 740 B.C. Keep in mind, Israel goes into captivity 722. If you want to memorize a couple of dates, it's 722 B.C. That's when Israel, the northern kingdom, goes into captivity. 586 is when Judah, okay, so you can see the difference. Israel goes into captivity much earlier than Judah. Five major prophets between 740 B.C. and 538 B.C. They set the historical context. They cover approximately 200 years of Jewish history, starting with Isaiah, and Isaiah begins his ministry about 20 years before the fall of Israel. But his ministry is primarily to Judah. Look at Israel. Look what's going on. Don't do that. Okay? And then we'll get into some of the other topics that he covers. We have prophets that are primarily pre-exilic and those who were exilic. Now, what that means is before Judah goes into captivity and after Judah goes into captivity. And so that helps you to orient what the prophets are speaking about. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, those books are pre-exilic. He's dealing with people before they go into exile, and then it does cross over some after they are in exile, after they've been taken captive. Why are they called major prophets, some of the prophets? It's a big book. It's a big book, and it's covering a lot of territory. So it's not that the minor prophets are less important. Okay, they're just covering their major books, long, covering a lot of history. As far as Isaiah specifically, it relates to the theme of Isaiah. And this would be helpful for you to have. If you can think through themes of the Bible, books of the Bible, it would be helpful. The theme of Isaiah is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. That's important to remember because it will be carried throughout the course of this book. I would put the Lord is salvation would be the theme of Isaiah. Author, of course, is? See, so next week you'd pass this test with flying colors, okay? As far as the historical background, if you want to read the history of the events, go to 2 Kings chapters 15 to 21. 2 Kings 15 to 21 would help set that historical context for you. And I think that's the challenge of the Bible, folks, is if you're not constantly reading through the Bible, which you should be, then you don't put the pieces together. I mean, you see the Kings is, you know, that's a book, and this is Chronicles, but you don't put the pieces together. The more you study and the more you begin to put the pieces together, especially within the context, it comes alive because it just makes sense as you study it. The purpose, it's to warn Judah of the sins that led to Israel's downfall and to warn of the evil that would lead to their own. His message was twofold. God is going to bring condemnation on Israel and Judah through the nations. But he will also one day provide salvation through Israel and Judah to the nations. Now, this is important to understand because I think this was a hard concept. In fact, I'm sure it was a hard concept for the chosen people of God. Habakkuk, when Habakkuk wrote, we call it Habakkuk's letter a theodicy. And what it is, Habakkuk's writing because he has questions about how could God use wicked nations to judge his own chosen people. Interesting, huh? That's what we see through this history, that God will take a nation like Assyria and Babylon, and he will empower them to go down and absolutely throttle his chosen people. So Habakkuk's question is, why do you use ungodly, idol-worshipping people to do such a thing to your own chosen people? And God makes it clear that he will use whomever he chooses, including the godless nations, to come down to help his own people understand their sin and their need to repent so that they would turn. And then God will ultimately deal with Assyria and deal with Babylon and deal with Medo-Persia. He will deal with them all and bring the appropriate judgment that they need. But the intent is for Israel, he will bring these nations down to bring the remnant and a right relationship with God so that then Israel will be the appropriate testimony they're supposed to be to who? All of these nations. Why? So that these nations might come to understand that they can have a relationship with the living God, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah presents probably the most complete and comprehensive descriptions found of Christ in the Old Testament. The pictures that Isaiah presents, probably the most complete and comprehensive pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting when you look at the book of Isaiah, it is like a miniature Bible. 66 chapters. How many chapters are in your Bible? See, we're just right. Yeah, that's right. I thank you for correcting me. Some of you knew what I was saying. I just didn't say it right. You accommodated me. Bless you. Yeah. There's 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Well, it's also interesting that there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And in the book of Isaiah, the outline of Isaiah breaks down. The first 39 chapters would really parallel in many respects the Old Testament. They speak largely about Israel before the coming Messiah. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah, which would in many respects parallel the New Testament, 27 books about Christ, the coming of Christ, the Messiah in his redeeming work. And so it is interesting as you look at Isaiah, the 66 chapters reflecting all of the Bible and the books of the Bible in that general sense. The first 39 chapters are primarily focused on the chastening of God against his people. It's really a condemnation. It's a reflection that God is a holy God and he is not going to tolerate the perpetual sin of the people who are living in disregard of who he is. Those last chapters reflect the comfort of God, the comfort of God and the provision of God and God's provision in a suffering servant who is a Messiah, the millennial kingdom that is yet to come. And so that really is the overall picture of this book. Isaiah's ministry extended over 53 years. He is the most quoted Old Testament prophet, being referred to over 85 times in the New Testament. Isaiah died about 100 years before Judah went into captivity. Okay? So he started his ministry about 20 years before Israel went into captivity under Assyria. He died about 100 years before Judah went into captivity under the great power of Babylon. And so I've given you a lot fast, but you guys, honestly, if you think through some of those details, some of that information, it really will help you to orient to these scriptures as you read through them. I think it will be helpful to you. Now, as we look at the first six chapters, I've titled this the Devastating Consequences of Pride. The Devastating Consequences of Pride. Let me ask you this, and if you could help me by being succinct, because I obviously have a limited time and you know I'm going to run out of time. That's just the way it is. But it'd be helpful for us to engage. What are indications to us as individuals when there's pride in our hearts?
Anger.
Yeah. Yeah, thinking that I'm better than I really ought to think. Yeah, not having the right perspective of self.
Self-sufficiency.
Excuse me? Arrogance. What are some just practical day-to-day when you can know, ooh, pride is entering into my heart here. So what's that? I? Yeah, yeah, just I. Judging other people. You know, I mean, Steve, you know, when's he going to get it? You know, and it's easy to, it's easy to look at somebody and think in a bad way about them. And the better we think of ourselves, the more judgmental, ungodly our attitudes are to other people. That's exactly right. I think, you know this. I have the highest respect for Steve. Okay. Okay. Taking, yeah, personal credit for success. Yeah, somebody criticizes you, don't listen and prayerfully contemplate it, your response is not good. Yeah. Rosie? Say that again? Oh, yeah. Yeah, just defensive if somebody confronts you, you know? Walls up. Hmm? Yeah, yeah. I don't know. She said it. You know. Idolizing anything in our lives that we allow to take priority over God. You know, a lack of time in God's Word somehow. And I think that independence, that self-sufficiency, that when we don't have time for God's Word or it's not a priority, what is that saying? I got it covered. Yeah, when I need you, God, I'll call. I mean, we might not say that outspoken, but you guys, what does it say? What's that? Yeah, 911. Yeah, yeah, I'll call you when I need you. But you guys, we may not say that, but that lack of, it's not just doing things that are sinful, that is, you know, stealing, cheating, lying, but disobedience is not doing things that God has clearly told us to do. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Interesting that he put pride and arrogance both in there. Those are synonyms. What's he telling us? That's That's right. You need to hear it. Lots, yes.
I have one that I have to work on most of the time. Having expectations. When I catch myself expecting something, then I look at it and I'm convicted because I'm really prideful to expect anything other than what I get.
Yeah. Yeah, God's goodness to us is above and beyond anything we should ever have. The reason I bring that up is we're going to look at the pride of the nations, and undoubtedly these folks have perpetuated this sin of pride in their lives till it becomes a national disgrace, and national judgment is going to come upon them. But as we look at them, I don't want us to fail to understand that you and I, we individually struggle with pride every day. And so it's easy to look at other people and see the magnitude of their sin, but it's also easy to fail to see the reality of those very sinful things in our own hearts, so that we're alert, we're aware and responsive to God as He reveals those things. I would say that it's possible that the greatest reflection of pride is a religious pride, if you will. A pride that has a religious facade. And we're going to see that in this passage as we go through. It's a pride where you and I can profess Christ and we can do religious things. We can come here to church and we can sing, and we can even sing dynamically. Okay, and we can be a part of the church and even involved helping in Awanas or whatever it may be. But if the truth be known, you know, as far as God's convicting word in our lives, it's not happening. You know, that we could go home and all of a sudden not be at all like we are at church, and how we treat our husbands or our wives, or how we treat our children, or at the job, you know, nobody even knows you're a Christian because what? You know, see, the religious pride is, I would suggest, is potentially the worst of prides, because we put a facade of spirituality, but if it's not true in the depth of our heart, in the demonstration of Christ working in us day to day, that is a tragedy. And we're going to see what God thinks of that. Beginning now in chapter 1 of Isaiah, the first four verses really set the context for us. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem," that's the southern kingdom, "which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, you may not remember Uzziah right now because we've gone over his life, but we're going to come back and we're going to talk about him in a little bit, because it's kind of interesting the timing of when God brings Isaiah on the scene with this particular king, especially in light of what happens in chapter 6 of this very book. It says in verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." Yahweh, the covenant God, speaks. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Now you need to understand, this is a pretty substantial rebuke, because what he's saying is there are animals that respond and understand far better than my people. I mean, that's what he's saying. You know, when you look, an ox knows who its owner is. That created, because that owner has been there and taken care of, that ox knows who its owner is. And he says, and a donkey knows its master's manger. But my own people don't understand who I am. That's a huge issue in this whole book. And you guys, you know, we can talk about God being the creator. And we're the created beings. But the question is, do we live in light of that? You remember the verses when God says, "I am the potter, you are the clay." I may have shared this with you before, but I remember when I was, I think, in high school, if you can imagine, take note of that I remember this, that our youth group went and we were watching a potter work. And that potter was working a piece of clay and spinning that wheel and making a really nice piece of pottery. And it was getting up there and it was just looking really, really, really nice. And you know what that potter did? That potter went and smashed it. I'm not kidding. We're like, why did you do that? I mean, that was beautiful. And the potter said, because I wanted to. I am the potter, and this is the clay. And as the potter, it is my right to do what I deem best with the clay. Wow. I tell you what, it's real easy for the clay to think it has a right to speak to the potter and to dictate to the potter. And you guys, the point here is he's saying Israel doesn't get it. The ox gets it, the donkey gets it, but my people are not living with that understanding of who I am. He says, I've reared and brought them up, but they have revolted against me. In verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. This title, the Holy One of Israel, is going to come up 25 times throughout the course of this book. He is the Holy One of Israel. And what's the point? He is absolutely perfect and without sin. And we're going to see that He's worthy of worship in every respect. And these people are not living in worship of Him. In fact, they're living in disregard of Him. And so He makes it clear that He will deal with them. They've abandoned the Lord. They have despised Him. That is, they have looked down. They have disregarded who He is and what He's said to them. Because we can do the same thing. We can religiously do the same thing. You can read the Bible. God can convict your heart about an attitude or an action or something that you do, and you can just keep living your life. They have just disregarded who God is. The magnitude of the problem in verses 5 to 7. And where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. You go down to verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. In fact, you only get this little thing less. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Now, what do you know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Destroyed. Why? They were so exceedingly wicked. And now God is looking at His own people and saying, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only reason I haven't completely annihilated you, as we see as we go through this book, is because God is determined to preserve a remnant. In verse 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the destruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You see how he's referring to them? This is what you're like. You guys think these people are saying this is what we're like? They're in absolute denial. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Jeremiah. We'll get there. When Jeremiah is telling them how wicked they are, and they're saying, no, we're not. We're innocent. And God said, you're not innocent. You're so sinful, you're not even ashamed of your sin. And they say, well, we go to the temple, the temple, the temple. It's like us saying, we go to church. And God says, you will be judged for your sin. So they're in total denial. And God is making it clear, you're like Sodom. You're like Gomorrah. I mean, that should make us a little nervous, folks. God, help me not to be blind to my own sin. It's easy to see our kids' sins. It's easy to see those around us, their sin. Man, folks, at the point you're not seeing your own sin, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. Well, as it goes on, look at this. In verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Here's the religious part. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And folks, what he's saying is, you're doing your religious duty. And you think that I'm okay with that. But I hate your religious duty. I hate what you're doing. Your lives are full of iniquity. The patterns of your life do not demonstrate a worship of God. You're simply trying to appease God, and I don't like it, and I won't accept it. In fact, I hate it so bad that you can put up your hands, and you can pray to me, and I'm telling you, I'm not going to respond. And you can multiply your prayers. And you guys, isn't it easy to live like that? You know, I just live my life, and I have the religious element to it, and I live my life, but committed to the Lord, committed to the study of His Word, committed to the meditation of His truth, committed to daily worship and honor, committed to proclaiming the truth of the gospel. But I love Him. And we just go along, and then all of a sudden bad things happen, and God, this God, you know, that religious facade without a genuine, as Pastor Tom was speaking of, a genuine transformation of the heart that compels us by God's grace to desire to live a life daily that's pleasing to Him. It's a facade, and God hates it. He challenges them in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This is a great picture of repentance. Okay? It's a picture of repentance. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. So repentance means I'm going this sinful way and I recognize the wickedness of what I've been doing. And then what repentance is going the other direction. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. See, biblical Christianity is not somebody that's just trying not to do bad things that would dishonor. Biblical Christianity is you see the evil of the bad things, you repent of them, and then what do? You turn, go the opposite direction, and your life's pursuit is not simply avoiding bad things. Your life's pursuit is to be obedient to God in all that He's commanded so that you can live honoring Him and serving Him. I think a lot of people just think, well, I'm not as bad as, you know, a lot of folks, and I'm trying not to do those bad things. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is turning from the evil, and then it's pursuing righteousness with all of our hearts. In the next three verses, it presents a picture of really what's coming in the last 27 chapters of this book. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so again, a picture of what God is going to do by His grace. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But God by His grace is telling them, this is what you need to do. And we're going to, as we progress through the book, we'll see what He in fact will accomplish because of His great love. I think Nick said something about self-serving when you said in this next section, that's what I titled it, self-serving, a reflection of what they're like in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. In other words, they're just doing what they want to do. It's all about them. Remember in Genesis, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so that's where we're back to in this passage. In verses 24 and following, it comes back and it speaks of God's plan and God's purpose is the history will continue on. In verse 24, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. That's the only time that phrase is used in the scripture. The mighty one of Israel declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. In other words, Israel may not be living like God is their God, but He's telling them, I am the mighty one of Israel, and I am going to do these things. And then He's going to explain what those things are. He deals with them on their idolatry, and then the following verses And as you go down to the last couple of verses, verse 30 and 31, for you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Judgment is coming. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 1 and following, I'm going to scan some verses because I want to emphasize to you what the people are like. Okay, so I'm going to skip bunches so you can see it. If you go to verse 6, it says in chapter 2, verse 6, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. So like Tom was talking about, not being conformed to the world, they're being conformed to the nations around them. And so that if somebody looks at you and they can't distinguish between the way you live and the way an unsaved person lives, that's a big problem. That's a huge problem. It says they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Verse 7, their wealth, their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Very self-sufficient. Boy, they got it made. They got it made. They have the resources. Idolatry, their land is also, in verse 8, been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. In other words, what they do and their abilities, really, essentially, they become their own gods in many respects. In verse 10, it talks about what's coming to these people when God humbles them. And he says, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Three times he's going to say that in this chapter, that you better look out for the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, because he does not allow sin to go without dealing with it. In verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. Again, when man exalts himself and thinks he's in control, God is telling him, I'm going to pull the rug out. It won't be that way. Verse 12 says, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased. Verse 18, the idols will completely vanish. And then verse 22 is an interesting verse. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? I'm afraid we make an awful lot of ourselves. And God's saying, you need to get over that, and you need to reorient your focus. When you come to chapter 3, it says in verse 8, their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. There's a great picture there that God sees all. Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching both the evil and the good. And he's saying, you continue to live out your sinfulness in the front of my glorious presence. I'm here. I see it all. That's why the incongruity of for a person to come here and act like a Christian and then not act like one in their home and not act one on the job, it makes no sense. We're in the presence of God at all times, and that ought to be demonstrated in how we live our lives. Verse 9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. The picture there, you guys, is there's no shame. There's no shame. The immorality, the things that they're willing to watch, the things they're willing to say, the things they're willing to tolerate, the things they're willing to participate, and there is no shame. And don't you see it? Some of you that are over 20 years old in this room? How different is it right now than it was 30 years ago, folks?
No more Leave It to Beaver.
Yeah, Leave It to Beavers. That's gone. I mean, but you guys, you think about it, and the progression of evil and the wickedness and the things that are so easy for us to just become accustomed to, as Pastor Tom's going to be talking about, when you begin to be pressed into the mold of your culture. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God will judge people. It's interesting when you get to verse 16, ladies, this is focused on the women of Israel and their wickedness. It says, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on the feet. You guys, you're going to see this dress all kinds of, but they would wear little noisemakers and they would make, you know, as they walk and make noise, and it would be totally self-focused. Totally self-focused. Focused. What I look like, what people think when they see me, when I walk in the room, and the way I present. And you guys, that whole presentation was an absolute offense to God. Well, of course, our culture, we don't focus on those kind of things, right? Our culture is driven by those things, isn't it? Driven by those things. Celebrities. Well, you guys, it goes on, and it says in verse 17, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the... Interesting. The scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. Isn't that interesting? That which is going to be so obvious. You know how that is? If you walk up to somebody and they have some kind of deformity, some kind of awkwardness, what do? Your eyes immediately... And God is going to say, I'm going to take the most obvious part of you, and people are going to look at you, but it's not for the reasons you want, because I'm going to afflict you in my judgment. And so it's interesting. He talks about all the different things that they were. Verse 25, your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. As a result of that, in chapter 4, verse 1, seven women will take hold of one man in that day. Why? Because there's not enough men anymore. God's going to completely turn things upside down. And all of a sudden, all that pleasure and that life and adequacy and wealth, and it's going to all begin to deteriorate, become tragic. The next verse, just real quick, it says in verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So again, here's hope. The branch of the Lord is spoken of in Jeremiah 23, 33, Zechariah 3, and Zechariah 6. Speaks of the Christ, the one who is going to come, and there is going to be a remnant, and there is going to be hope. You know, and that's, again, the goodness of God in the midst of a very wicked situation. In Isaiah chapter 5, there's an illustration of a parable of a vineyard. Speaks of one who builds a vineyard and takes care of it, but it's not producing any fruit. He's saying, so I'm going to do a little bit more, but you guys, that's not the way it should be. If there's a vineyard and you work and you prepare it, it's supposed to what? That's the expectation. So it should be with God's children. And then in verse 8 and following, talks about the woes of the wicked. In verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. It's the accumulation. Get more and more and more, and look what I have, because God's going to take it away. In verse 12, their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. See, it's back to, you know, it's in disregard of God. It's life lived as though it's all about me. In verses 16 and 17, it makes it clear that God's judgment exalts the Lord. His judgment exalts his own glory. In verse 16, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in what? Judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. So judgment, you know, if God was to just allow sin to perpetuate, it would not demonstrate his glory or his holiness or his righteousness or his justice. So even in judgment, he is exalted. He gives more woes in the next verses. In verse 21, it says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Somehow we think God doesn't notice, but nothing escapes God's notice. It says in verse 24, it says in the second half, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've rejected his word. It's not, what does God say? What does God want? How can I honor God? What would best please God? God, show me my attitudes that are not right. God, show me my actions. God, help me to learn what it means to be biblically humble. Help me to know what it means to be a servant. Help me to know what it means to be your chosen child here. Why? As an ambassador, so that I can proclaim the good news that people can be reconciled to God. They're not interested in that. They neglect his word. You know that. No time, we've got other things going on. And so God's going to bring the nations down, is where it goes. And the nations are going to get involved in impacting them. All that brings us to Isaiah chapter 6. you know, as Isaiah has given us these few chapters to just kind of give us a perspective of where we're going to be going in the book of Isaiah, then he stops and he shares about this special vision about his life in relationship to God, and it helps to set the overall context for this book. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, King Uzziah, do you guys remember what happened to King, what King Uzziah did that was so horribly sinful? Can you remember? I that's asking a lot, but what? Yeah, he went in to offer incense, and he had no business doing it. You remember the priest went in and boldly challenged him, and he tried to react and respond, and God struck him with leprosy. And ultimately he died. So it's interesting, he's in the temple with the incense. Now we find Isaiah in the time of Uzziah, in the time of his death. Okay, so that would be certainly on the minds of people what he did and then what happened. Only the story is so different. It says in verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said these famous words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, listen to this, with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. It says, he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." A picture of redemption. Now, there's several things, and I'm going to try to just draw it together. You guys, Isaiah sees God, and like those who have gone before him and seen God, what happened, whether it was Moses or Ezekiel or John in the Gospels, what happens when you come face to face, if you will, with the presence of the living God? It is humility. It is worship. It is, "Woe is me." Why? Because Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips." This time, the altar is the heavenly altar where the angel takes from there and comes and touches Isaiah's lips and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." See, Uzziah went in and thought he could just do whatever he wanted in that earthly temple, and God brought leprosy upon him and killed him. Isaiah, from this heavenly altar, you can read about in Revelation chapter 8. It says the angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden incense and golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And it talks about just that dramatic picture. But God comes down and speaks to Isaiah and tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." In the midst of this nation, you guys, that is so ungodly and is so much rejected, but Isaiah sees God as the holy God, and he sees himself as the most sinful person. The most sinful person. Commentator once said, in order to walk in this life in a manner that's going to be pleasing to the Lord, you must have an accurate picture of God and an accurate picture of yourself. If you don't have an accurate picture of God as far as his holiness and his righteousness and the fact that we are to worship him, he is majestic, he is a just God. If you don't have a right perspective of God and you see him as kind of that cosmic Santa Claus, the 911, "Be there when I need you, God," you will not live in a way that's pleasing to God. You will not do it. You'll use him, or you'll try to, but you won't live for him. But on the other hand, if you have an elevated picture of self, if you have an elevated picture of self, you'll have a very hard time forgiving people that do hard things to you. You certainly, you know, you may spend some time to God, but as far as really feeling dependent on him, it just kind of depends on the circumstances of the day. If you have an elevated view of self, it'll be much easier for you to gripe and complain about life. It'll be very easy for you to talk ill of other people. It'll be very easy for you to see the sins of other people. But you guys, an appropriate view of self, As one person said, you and I will never, ever forgive another person in this life the volume that God has had to forgive us so that we could have a relationship with Him. The more you understand how sinful you are, the more, as Isaiah, you'll say, woe is me. Woe is me that the living God, the Creator, would allow me to have a relationship with Him. And that humbles us. And it puts us in that right position of dependence upon God. And then God goes on to explain the ministry that He's going to have. And ultimately, Isaiah's ministry is going to continue to proclaim the truth and proclaim judgment, and judgment's going to come. Judgment's going to come, but God's going to save a remnant. And He's not only speaking of the time of Judah, as we'll see as we progress through the book, that is when Babylon's going to come down, but He's going to speak well into the future. In fact, Isaiah, not only is Isaiah going to talk about current events, he's going to talk about events that happened 100 years after his life, and then he's also going to speak of events that are going to happen hundreds and hundreds of years after his life. And so it's a pretty powerful book as we go through it. But what I would say, pride is the huge issue, and we all struggle with pride. Don't kid yourself. And so pray that God would help you to see pride in your own heart. I pray the same thing, that we would really see God as He is, see ourselves as we are, so that then we learn to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Well, I hope you have a wonderful Father's Day. Glad you could be here today. Let me just lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, even as we begin this book of Isaiah. Grateful for Your work in Isaiah's life. We're grateful that by Your grace You've given Your Word to us from that time, not only for when Isaiah lived, but well beyond. We look forward to what You'll teach us through this study. And pray, God, that as we look at it, that we would also be careful to look at our own lives. As we see the things that are wrong, we're the nation makes such horrible decisions. God, might we see that potential in our own hearts. And God, help us to make decisions that are pleasing and honoring to You. At the same time, God, help us not to treat You as though we don't know You. I pray that You'd help us to understand who You are more and more each day, to understand Your character and Your purposes, realizing that Your ways are so much higher than ours. We do love You. Thank You for this time. In Christ's name, amen.